one of the problems with the like segregation of the church, which we do sometimes for the benefit, you know, like if you're a younger person, you probably, your life situation is different than if you're an older person. So you the conversation might change, right? Depending on the demographic that you're dealing with. But also learning level, right? What you know and what you don't.
Well, we kind of did the confirmation age.
Oh, okay.
We all just did the confirmation age.
But I think I said that when we were talking about confirmation is, I said it to them actually, that maybe it was in the sermon. I don't remember the context. But there's one of the challenges is to not think of confirmation as like, now you're a more of a member of the congregation. Now, by virtue of you're baptized, you're as much a Christian as anyone else, right? And confirmation doesn't change that identity or make it better or more special any more than being a voting member, which is really just a legal designation, you know, for the benefit of the state, because you can't vote in a nonprofit unless you're a voting age in the state. That's all that's for. Anyway. Okay, so are we going to get through it? We're going to try. We're on the bottom of page 2. One more Bible verse, and then we get to the questioning, okay? So maybe with the questioning, because it's not Bible verse, we won't feel as compelled to take as long. Ha, ha, ha. I don't know. You all have the sheet? Anybody need a sheet? Everybody have one? All right, good. Let's begin. Who would like to read? I don't want to pick somebody. Okay, go ahead. Thank you, Kath.
Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, mm-hmm. which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly.
All right, very good. So this is St. Paul writing to Timothy. How much do you know about Timothy's situation? So he's a pastor, okay? That much I'll tell you. What can you tell me? Welcome. Half Jewish, half Greek, okay? Specifically, what do you think has to, in regards to this text, what would be important to know? Who taught him the Christian faith? No.
His grandmother. Are we talking about Timothy?
Yeah, we're talking about Timothy. Yeah. Eunice, his grandmother. Yeah. So when Paul says, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, who's he referring to? His grandmother. All right. Now, this is actually a very important note, especially in regards to the fourth commandment, which is? Which also includes
other authorities
and your grandparents too. Yeah. Paul is teaching, at least in regard, one aspect of the fourth commandment in regards to the faith, which is to continue in the things you've learned, or I think the word there is catechized in, actually. What is it, 2 Timothy 3? Continue in those things. That's actually how you honor your parents, is you continue. One of the ways you honor them is to continue in the faith. It is epistosis. Yeah, so to sit upon the trustworthy things. How's that? Knowing from whom you have learned them, right? So to honor your grandmother, the best way, well, I would say the best way, but one of the ways is simply to continue in the faith that they handed down to you. That does intersect pretty well with the sermon, but also I think the theme of Holy Trinity Sunday. Sometimes people kind of grump about Trinity Sunday. You didn't grump today, right? No. Because of the length, and especially the Athanasian Creed, which is a little bit, what word would you use? I don't want to put words in your mouth. Wordy, repetitive, tedious, redundant. Okay, yeah. It's now. Did you read the introduction, that the italicized part? Okay, that's one of the reasons I like to include that. I don't know if it's in the hymnal actually, that historical introduction. But it helps you understand that in the particular historic context that creed was written and then confessed originally, there was a great error in the church that needed to be responded to from the scripture. But you notice that the creed, as I kind of alluded to in the sermon, doesn't really give you the answer so much as it just tells you what is. Does that distinction help or make sense to you? That there's a difference between what is and what maybe what you can understand or comprehend or fathom, or right? So often in the scriptures, God tells us simply what is, who is, what he does, right? And then, but he doesn't give us to say, ask how this is. Now figure it out. Now this is Nicodemus's problem, right? He says you're going to be born from above or again with water by the Spirit, right? And Nicodemus is like, I don't understand how I could go back into my mother's womb, which is an amazing mental image, right? Not at all, not for mothers. No. Makes me think of the Alien movies, but anyway. Like, the only way you're going to get out is... But, you know, I mean, he's being kind of tongue-in-cheek, of course. He's not being literal, but you understand that he's trying to figure it out. He's trying to dig deep into it. And instead, what Jesus is giving him is the truth, but not a truth that he can kind of unravel and bisect and figure out the whole mechanics of it. Follow? And so Paul's doing, he's doing the same thing, actually, with Timothy. He's saying, the things you've learned and been assured of, knowing whom you've learned them from, that you learned them from childhood, actually, the Holy Scriptures. Continue in the things you've received, not continue in the things that you figured out. And that's actually, at least in my experience, that's what happens often in speaking with, especially folks who walk away from the church, not necessarily from the faith, but from the church, is that there's things that they don't understand. There's things that happen in the liturgy or that we confess in the liturgy that don't make sense to them. There's also other aspects of the church that really seem counterintuitive, like things like voters' assemblies, which seem to be counterintuitive, the idea that, you know, God tells us who we are and what we are to be, and then we go to a meeting and we argue about that and other things. So they get a little confused because, in a way, we're taught to think, I would say, in a way that everything has to be, you know, cut and dry, step-by-step progression, understandable, organized, really maybe one word that would describe it all, scientific, observable, repeatable, demonstrable. And then we get into the church and things, we have things called mysteries, where Jesus says, or God says in his word, this is, and then we say, we're given to just say, okay. And we're like, well, how is that? Then we write a creed called the Athanasian Creed, trying to figure it out, and are not very successful. just all we can do is keep straight what he said in the word. That's all they're trying to do. They're not trying to actually say, okay, here's how you can understand the Trinity. It's here's how you're given to think about the Trinity. Following so far? Is that helpful? And that might be unhelpful. I see Katrina's here. She was talking to people. That can be a helpful apologetic with the unbeliever or the now, what do they call them? The de-churched? People who are unchurched are not really had much exposure to the church. Everybody has some to some degree, but the de-church are those who are once in the church and then leave, is to actually embrace the mystery and not always try to explain everything away or explain everything out. To simply say, you know, how is it that God loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me? And you say, because he does. Well, why would he do that for me? Because he loves you. But why me? I don't deserve it. Nope, you don't. Then why? And because he's good and he loves. That may not be an entirely satisfying answer, but you're not trying to go the opposite extreme like we heard in the survey result, right? Which the OAFC went out around yesterday, if you weren't at early service, and they talked to folks. And what did a survey said? Like two folks said that they were saved by works in some way, right? Yeah, that's one way to try to answer that. Why does God love me? Because I'm a good person. right? Now, why do your parents love you? Hopefully. Because they're your parents, right? And not because of who you are, which, if we're going to be honest about that, right? You're not always very lovable, but that doesn't really matter. If you have, what do we want to say? Unconditional love, right? That's what we call that? All right. So it does seem to intersect a little bit with this reading. Maybe it was a tangent, but the idea that just continue in these things. Don't depart from them, especially when they're challenged in a way that maybe you can embrace the challenge too. This is another idea you haven't done. When somebody says, well, you know, I go to the church, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You ever heard that? And what's the right answer? Yep. Yes. Well, yes, and it's the best place for hypocrites. It is, right. I mean, we would say it in different words. We'd say, are we sinners in need of forgiveness? Yes, right. Now, for them, hypocrisy means you say one thing and you do another, right? And the other reason why you want to agree with them is they're probably diagnosing the fact that most Christians, I hesitate to say that because that's kind of a superlative, right? But a lot of Christians, we'll put it that way. A lot of Christians think of the Christian life primarily in do's and don'ts, morals, virtues. Live a Christian life for them, maybe for you, means everything looks good and you're nice to people and you don't defraud and those are all God-pleasing things, of course. But is that primarily what a Christian life is? Or is the Christian life to live in Christ? Right? So the problem with the hypocrite isn't that they're a hypocrite. The problem is that they don't turn around and say, I'm a hypocrite. I believe that I shouldn't act this way and I've done it. Please forgive me. Right? That's the difference between a sinner in need of forgiveness and just a pure hypocrite who says, you've got to live the right life. They don't, but then somehow they're above that judgment. Right? So kind of, yeah, embrace the critique too when you're listening to folks that are critical of the church in general or your congregation, right? Say, well, you guys are kind of grumpy or whatever it is, and just embrace that and listen to that. The diagnosis isn't necessarily wrong, but listen, right? And maybe at the kernel, there's a kernel of truth in the midst of that you could admit and then repent of, actually ask for forgiveness for where we've gone wrong. Doug?
The kind of response to somebody who asked the question about why would Christ die for me? Why would he do this for me? Because
yeah.
You were his creation.
Yeah.
God doesn't make junk. He does, however, make repairs.
Doesn't make junk, he makes repairs. That's an aspect of redemption that, honestly, it's hard to kind of tease out. I haven't found a great way to do it, but we have this in the Psalms especially, where it talks about all creation crying out for salvation. You're like the birds and the sea and the fish and the trees are crying out for redemption. You're like, wait a minute, what do they need saving from, right? So, yeah, I'm not going to be really equipped to explain that because I don't know that I completely get my head around it, except for that sin has not just corrupted you individually, your sin, but it is a corruption that extends out into all creation, as we see in Genesis 2, right? Adam no longer can, he's not going to just pick fruit off the tree. He's going to have to go work the ground for it to bear fruit for him. Jesus himself talks about the seasons being a testimony of the need for death and resurrection, right? That in the fall, the trees wither and die, and then the seed falls to the ground, and then it springs up. And that's a picture of the resurrection, which is nice, because Easter falls usually around spring, and there's flowers and things, right? Of course, horticulture science is wonderful. We can make those lilies bloom on Easter every year. Isn't that something? Even though Easter keeps moving around. It's all about timing. It's all about timing. All right. Thank you, Doug. All right, so let's get back to the text. So, knowing from whom you have learned them, which what we said was Eunice, right? And Lois is involved too, right? Lois is his mother, right? All right, so these, which is also helpful, that the faith, yes, head of the household, as Luther teaches in the Catechism, but a God-fearing mother, who can find, right? No, that's a wonderful gift. That you from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, Which, what scriptures are, is Paul referring to? Yeah, what we call the Old Testament, right? The prophets and the Psalms, Moses' prophets and Psalms, which are able, now this is interesting because the Old Testament then is able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's a helpful, theological move that Paul makes to remind you that when you read the Old Testament, it's not just old stories. Sorry if I have a hard time focusing. My eyes are still sweating from being in church. No, the Old Testament is not just, you know, old stories. It's not just, you know, tales of moral and upright people like David, you know, who can slay Goliath. Although David doesn't turn out to be all that moral and upright, actually, if we know the whole story. Which is the case with everybody. I mean, Abraham, look at him, you know? He listened to God, he was going to sacrifice his son, but no, he didn't, Isaac. And then later, what does he do? He tries to pass off his wife twice for his sister? You know, a big, big fat lie, so. Yeah, that's not what it's about. That all scripture, as Jesus says, testifies of me. So to hear Christ from beginning to end, and Eunice and Lois somehow managed to do this with Timothy. And Paul's agreeing here. That they pointed to Christ, that the hope of salvation in Christ. And there's obvious texts, right? Think of, say, Isaiah 52:53, you know, that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was wounded for our iniquities, chastisement for our peace was put upon him, right? This promise of a suffering servant. Actually, our introit today, introit psalm, was also a prophetic text about Christ. Did you catch that? What psalm was it? Anybody remember? You read the little... I put those in there. I don't think Pastor Hines did that. I like to have the text so you know where the intro came from. Today, liturgical text doesn't really tell you much of anything. That means it was a hymn of some sort. But what? Who has their bulletin? It is Psalm 8. Yeah. So Psalm 8. You have made him a little lower than the... How's it go? Right before the Gloria Patri? Yeah, you have made him a little... Oh, yeah, no, we have to go back a little bit. And here, this is Doug's point, too. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, all the majesty and all the amazing creation you made, why do you care about me, is the next statement, right? What is man that you are mindful of him? So that's their rebuttal, actually, to your statement. God made you. They're like, yeah, but he made all sorts of stuff. Why does he care about me, personally, right? But then the next statement, and the Son of Man that you care for him. Now, the Son of Man, who takes that title? Jesus, right? Yet, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, think of like the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. So that's, and we pick that up in the hymn, crown him with many crowns. A lamb upon his throne. So that's a psalm, and that's written how many, 1,200, 1,500 years before Christ? And yet speaks of Christ and salvation in him. So there you go. And to answer, Doug, for your answer to the question, if the Father thought of his Son, whom had taken our place completely for us, and was rejected by the Father, and yet the Father still... saved him from death, how much more you, right? Who are like him in every way. Except he without sin, of course. All right, where were we? I said I wasn't going to take this long. From childhood, you know those scriptures. Make you wise for salvation. All scripture, so back to what is scripture? All scripture, all graphe, the writings, is given by inspiration of God. Now, do you know what that word inspiration means? Sometimes the translation of this was different. The old translation was, all scripture is God breathed. Yeah, thank you. So to inspire, hey, what do we say? When somebody dies, they expire, which means that they give up the ghost. They no longer respire. Yeah. Respiration is referring to breathing, right? So here, inspire means to breathe in, right? I think we talked about, a long time ago, that the wrong view of Scripture, I think, from the Bible anyway, is not that the Holy Spirit came along and took captive the writers of the Scripture, and they like went into some kind of trance, and their eyeballs went up in the top of their head, and scribbling feverishly, right? But that the Spirit came and said, here is what God's people need to know in order to be saved. And St. John helps us with this in his gospel, right? He says, there's a lot of things that Jesus said and did that I could have written in this book, but it would be so many books that fill the whole earth. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you would have life in his name, right? So I wrote these are the things and John has unique things, actually, in his gospel compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? These are the things that you need to know for salvation, is why he wrote it. And Paul's saying the same thing. All that scripture was given by inspiration of God, breathed in by God. For what purpose? Profitable for doctrine. That's kind of a bad word, isn't it? I'm being sarcastic, but... Yeah. Thema pneumata. What did you say? It's teaching, yeah. The word is didaskalon, so it's the same word we get didactic from. So it's useful for teaching, or it's given for teaching. Profitable, is that the translation? Ophlimos. Advantageous, beneficial, serviceable. That's a fun translation. Yeah, but it's good for teaching. For, what's the next word? Reproof. What do we say that was? To reprove something. These old English words. No, that's the next word, actually.
Criticize.
Yeah, criticize. Give me some more.
Reject.
Reject. Disgrace. Dishonor. Reproach. Is that? Yeah, so to reprove is to say, you're an idiot. The scriptures do that, right? Yeah. Over and over, and we keep... anyway. We're not so good at listening. For correction. Now, I think that's closer to what Mark was saying. What word did you say, Mark?
Reinforce.
Yeah, this is different yet again. To correct is to revise or to... So sometimes you'll say something and the scriptures will say, no. Right? Sometimes you'll say something and the scriptures will say, just turn it a little bit, right? Can you look at it just a little bit different? And then you're locked on. It's kind of like when you get the, maybe some of you wear glasses, right? And they're doing the little things in front of your eye, and they're like, less or more in focus, less or more in focus, right? And the scriptures do that too. They bring things into focus where you might be slightly out of focus. All right. For, this is different than teaching, the next word. What does it say here? For instruction in righteousness? The word there is paideion, which is a very interesting word. We could talk about it for a long time. It actually would be a great word to study the whole realm of what's involved in this word paideos or paideion, the verb, in Greek thought and the Bible's thought in relation to your school. Because of this, what do we say? Where do we use something similar to this? Do we ever use this word in any other context, like an English version of it? It means pupil, or in this case, to tutor. So it has the idea of master and apprentice. You know, this is like Qui-Gon to Obi-Wan, or Obi-Wan to Anakin, not so good, right? Yeah, see? I did that just a little for the Star Wars geek, okay? There's probably more than one. So the idea of the scriptures are your tutor. So when you're a pupil and you have a tutor, what's your relationship like? If you're the pupil, do you come in and say to the tutor, the tutor says, okay, here's what we're going to learn today. And they're like, no, that's not right. It doesn't go that way, right? Maybe in high school. So Paul's kind of describing this relationship. He uses this same expression in other places. It comes up frequently in Paul, this idea of... I think we've talked about it in regards to the catechism and the way that it works in our church, is that the first thing you do is you learn what the catechism says, like a pupil does. Okay, students, let's say... how do you start the day? Probably, I don't know, some schools do the Lord's Prayer, others probably Pledge of Allegiance, maybe Ten Commandments, I don't know, right? But you recite these things. You don't have to understand a lick of it. That's not the point at the beginning. Say the words, right? And when you teach your children to pray, that's the first thing you do, is you just say the words. And they learn the words, they learn, and then, after they've kind of received that tutor, then they don't necessarily come to question it, but then you start to explain the nuance of it. Well, what does that mean, right? That's what the catechism does, right? And eventually, hopefully, they come to the point of saying, well, tell me more, right? Tell me more about what that mean. What does that mean? Or how does that affect me? Or, you know, and so then the life of the pupil, and eventually the pupil becomes the master in a lot of ways, right? And because... They're seeking mastery of what they've learned. Initially, they just received, and then the expansion of that. That's the picture of how we learn the Bible, or how we learn what the Bible says, that Paul gives in himself. Do you think about it that way? So it's kind of like, first you can just kind of see the broad brushstrokes, and then you dig deeper and deeper, and it expands, actually. It opens up, and it becomes this kaleidoscope almost, right? Just flowering, if you like, in front of you. And so then a true master usually says, the more I've learned, the less I know. Right? Just like, whoa, the Bible is pretty deep. And it keeps going. There's more. So that's the picture of what Paul's giving here. It's different than instruction, or what do we say, teaching, right? Doctrine. It's different than no. It's different than, well, think of it maybe this way, correction. But it is, namely, sit at Jesus' feet and receive from him what he has to give. It's actually a beautiful picture of what it means to be a Christian in the church, is to open your ears, listen, receive him as he promises to come to you. And like we said, pupils, you don't usually say to the teacher, you know what, I don't like that. Let's learn something different today. Yeah.
So the masters would be?
The scriptures. Or Jesus,
okay.
Right? Synonymous, yeah. And this is being pupiled into righteousness, which is being tutored into a right relationship to God. That's what righteousness is about. Unrighteousness is to be contrary to God in any number of ways, not just through actions, but deeds, thoughts, words, your whole persona being out of kilter with who God made you, what he would have you be. Right? So to be right with God, or to be righteous, is to be brought into conformity with his plan, purpose, and description of you as the baptized. Follow? Now, this is all contrary to like my generation, Gen X, right? Because we were taught, don't be a poser. Anybody remember that? Don't conform, non-conform. There was even a band, Corrosion of Conformity, right? Like you can't. That's a horrible thing to be conformed. And then we come into the church, and it's like, well, here's what is, and here's how the Spirit conforms you to that. And we're like, rebellion. Can't do what you tell us. We won't do it. So that's a challenge for my particular generation. I don't know if it says much for all these new groups, millennials, and what comes now. I don't even know. Anybody know? How do you describe all these demographics? Who knows?
That hasn't changed. Every teen generation.
Bingo!
Since day one.
I think so. Cain and Abel, right?
Exactly.
Boy, if that isn't two teenage boys, I've never seen anything like it. Thankfully, ours tend to spare each other's life, but all right. So all of that, now in order that, you could add a couple words there if you want to be wordy. But it's called a hina clause in Greek. It means for the benefit of this, that the man of God, which includes women, by the way, it's just a Bible thing. Is that we're not PC in the Bible. May be, and what's the word? That the man of God may be. Yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting word. It's artios, which means to be prepared, right, ready, exactly fitted. It's exactly what I didn't want my vestments to be today. I wanted some air, some movement, you know, for the sake of all things. But no, to be proper, right, prepared, ready. It doesn't necessarily mean that there's no rough edges to you. Because like our salty sailor or that we talked about last week, you know, yes, there are rough edges until we die. But that you're prepared thoroughly, completely, thoroughly equipped to be who God has made you to be. That's the purpose of his tutoring, his training, if you like, in righteousness. I think sometimes that's what it was translated as. Not instruction in righteousness, but training. Maybe training's better. Thoroughly equipped, oh boy, now we're going to get on this, for every, there it is, good work. And that's a literal translation. That is not like some, you know, pious person thinking we needed to add that. But here's the point. In order that you are thoroughly, the word equipped here is very important, the verb. Where do the works come from? From you? Yeah, but only because, what's the word? You've been equipped, provided for, right? To be prepared or furnished. Or as it says elsewhere in the scripture, you know, that all, this is Ephesians, I believe, that the good works have been prepared for you from beforehand, even before you were born, that God had prepared these for you. And then that means by extension that he has given you what is required for you to perform them as well. What are the good works that of the faithful Christian? Describe them for me. Doing everything to the glory of God. That was kind of what we talked about last week. It's good. What else? I heard some more.
Love one another.
Love one another. So the summary of the law, right? Love God and love your neighbor as much, I would say, as more than yourself. That's what he's getting at. Was there something else? Yeah, those are good works, right? I hope they are, because we've been given to do those. And again, the point is here is that you've been thoroughly equipped to do that. We are connecting to the sermon, which you haven't heard yet, right, Katrina? Okay. We think of ourselves in terms of limits and boundaries. I talked about that in kind of an abstract way, but here's a very particular way you can understand this. We think that we're not equipped to talk about our faith to our neighbor. We don't think we're ready to do that. You know, we have to go to OAFC in order to figure out how to do that. OAFC is great because it gives you some strategies, techniques, and whatnot. But listen, if you've been listening in church, if you've been hearing of salvation in Christ your Savior, if you know, I mean, even something simple like the Lord's Prayer, which kind of thoroughly explains how God provides for you and all creation, you've got it already. You know, a strategic thing like OAFC, it helps you give, you know, some techniques or ways to speak, right? Or even just some simple things. Or maybe it's just a motivator. Just says get up and do what you've already been equipped to do or be who you already are. This is not how we think about ourselves. We think of ourselves more in terms of, I would say, scarcity. So this happens in a lot of ways in a congregation. Oh, I don't want to be too poignant for you. Yes, I do. We don't have enough this, that, the other thing, right? You ever heard that language? If we don't do this, then this won't happen, right? So if we don't do something about this, then the church will close or the school will close or blah, blah, blah. As if God hasn't already provided you with the means to do those things. Or as if you make a difficult decision, God somehow won't love you because you've now angered him and you've made, and he's going to forsake you and he's going to smite you down, right? This is how we... Why do we think about God that way when he comes to us in his love every week to forgive us, and yet then we say, no, he's not going to be that good to us. And then the point is, he's already provided for you in ways that you can't even imagine. I mean, think, 142 years, is that right, for St. John's? And of all those years, every year but one, I think, had a school too, which is pretty rare to have a school that long. Thanks be to God for that. But we want to think in terms of scarcity. We don't have enough people. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough air conditioning. We don't have enough staff. Whatever it is. Rather than flip it and say, what has God given us? And rejoice in the gifts that he gave us. And work the best we can with what we do have. Rather than always looking for more. And we can pray for more. Absolutely. He's an abundant God. Does that follow? Yeah. And it's right here to be that we're already equipped for that good work. Whether it's to go out and to preach or to teach or to lead people in salvation. Or to do it as OAFC does, to say, tell me more about the church. And you say, come talk to the pastor or the elders. And God willing, they'll show up. And then they'll be like, they'll be like, well, what's to stop me from being baptized? And what's the answer? Nothing. All right. So, how are we doing on time?
Seems to me that if we accomplish the main work that he gave us, that's the most difficult.
Yeah.
That is to love one another as he loved us.
The main work, but the most difficult. Yeah.
Laying down your life for somebody you don't know.
Yeah.
Or someone you don't like.
Well, and I think that's the training in righteousness that he's getting at here. I mean, there's a lot of aspects to this, but this is the hardest thing for us to learn, especially I think in our context. This is a little bit of a tangent, but bear with me. In our American context of radical individualism, we'll say, is to live together in love and union. As have we seen it last week? Nor despise this blessed communion. You remember that? Oh Lord, have mercy. Yeah. Like, it's not easy. It's hard enough to live together with your spouse if you're married. Right? Anybody disagree with that statement? Oh, it's so easy? Be honest now. Okay. That's hard enough. And then imagine you put 30 people in there. And then the real challenge is that we live in a religious context where we're taught to not think of what we receive. When we go to church, it's what we receive, but we think in terms of, I go to church to get something out of it. Whatever it is. Your religious mojo, if you like. Some kind of edification. I mean, I try to give you something that you can grasp onto, that you can take home with you. Today, it's a rich Sunday, so maybe it's just trusting in your baptism. Maybe it's confess the Trinity, even if you don't have a clue what it means, what he means. Or maybe it's to latch on, I really am kind of captivated by fear. Maybe that's because I don't really trust God the way I ought to, and to repent and be forgiven. Right? So you do get something out of it, but the point, that isn't really the point so much as it is to come and receive what God has to give to you, rather than to come presuming to receive something that you want to receive from it. Have you ever gone to church hoping that, you went grumpy and you were hoping you'd come away smiling? I have. I don't know about you. Like hoping for some kind of emotional change. We do that. Has God promised that? Well, if you understand joy as happiness, maybe, but joy is a different, it's not primarily an emotional response. It's a whole person response that may include happiness. So I think that's really our biggest challenge, to Doug's point, is that we live in an environment where we don't want to... We come to church expecting just to be us and God, and we forget we're sitting next to people, and then we really forget that actually we're there to benefit them. We're not there to benefit us. We're there to benefit our neighbor. Our neighbor needs to hear us sing and to confess and to pray, and if it's your practice, make sign of the cross or bow or whatever it is that you do. They need you to be there for them. Not necessarily in a guilt kind of way, but because you build them up. And it's one of the beautiful things that I would commend you as St. John's that I haven't experienced in a lot of places. And you probably don't recognize this because you're here all the time. But that, like today, like in my previous parish, it took probably 2 or 3 years before we could confess the Athanasian Creed the way that you did this morning. Because I couldn't get the men to come in when it said men. It took that long because they would be like, they kind of mumble, be like, and I'd have to join in with them to get them to start talking, right? But to have a few people kind of at least start it off, and then everybody joins in. That's a beautiful thing. That kind of, like I said, you need each other that way, and that's what it's meant to help convey. But that's not an easy thing, to live together in love and union around Christ. Only He can do that for us. Follow? All right. So that was one verse. We got a late start, though. But we really do want to talk about the questioning. So if you're not opposed to it, we're going to take a week off next week. Then the week after that, I think we're meeting. We're going to be meeting down there then. Yeah, and it's at 8 o'clock. So set your alarm clocks if you're a late riser. Get the bus, whatever you have to do to get here by 8, right? And I'll be here because I don't want to drive any later than like 6. It's going to be so miserable hot in my car. And this will lead us into a whole nother conversation, which I think you'll find edifying. But we'll go there. All right, good? All right, let's close with prayer, and then I can go air out some more and cool down before I heat up. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, You sent Your Son, Jesus, to reveal to us the way of salvation, which is in His shed blood. We ask that by Your Spirit we would come to listen and to trust in Him, even when our reason and strength cannot comprehend the goodness of Your love in Christ, that we would cherish it, we would hold fast to it, and that we would all the more lovingly and willingly give that gift to our neighbors who so desperately need it as much as we do. May You equip us for this work as You have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.